Second Confirmation Class, Anno Domini 2025.
What we're doing in this confirmation class is also making it like an inquirer's class. So what we're looking at is how we understand the faith and how we practice it in the Anglican way. And any questions you have, feel free to ask them during the class. I can also be very happy to meet with you and discuss other things in depth. So today we're going to be looking at creation and the fall. And we take our information from the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings. This is revealed truth from God, and it assists us to know the nature of reality. We believe that God is the author of reality, and that he is the ultimate reality. He is the truth. Jesus is the truth incarnate. And the words that we hear in Scripture, we can build our lives upon. They show us the nature of things. Excuse me. So, for the purpose of this class, let me read to you from the book of Genesis. Just hear it today, and then we'll begin to discern spiritual truths as they are given to us and revealed in the Scripture. So, the first book called Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day. Now already we have certain truths that are coming to us. One is that it's in the beginning that God creates, and we understand that God is the creator of all things. So we declare in our creed, "I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth." So we're talking, when St. Paul goes to speak the gospel to the non-Jewish people, to the Gentiles, he'll say he's speaking about the one who made all things, right? And we're talking about the creator God, creator of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible. And notice there's one God. There's not a multiplicity of God. It's not some unknown God that then through different emanations creates the world, like in the Gnostic schemes. It's not a demiurge that creates this planet that is somehow, you know, against the true God that is spiritual. No, there's not a pantheon of gods. It's not like, you know, Zeus and Apollo and Hera. No, it's just one God. And we are a strictly monotheistic faith, believing in one God. At the same time, in the first five verses, the first six verses, we also hear that God spoke the word, "Let there be light," and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And the fathers of the church will say, already in the very beginning, you have a way to understand the Holy Trinity. It is the Father who speaks the word by the breath. So the word that is spoken, the Son of God, all things are created. I believe in God, the Son, we say in the creed, and in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, through whom all things were made. And so we see the creation coming through the Son. And then also the Spirit of God is hovering over the face of the waters. So they would say that God speaks the word, the breath of God, the Ruach Adonai, the Spirit of God makes the word. You have the combination, if you will, a figure of the Holy Trinity in the word that is spoken and the breath that is upon which that word is spoken. So the Father is the creator, the Son is the creator, the Holy Spirit is the creator. We don't separate God in the divine persons from the actions of God. So it's not like you have, for example, the Father is the creator, the Son is the redeemer, God the Holy Spirit is the sanctifier. And some, like in modalism, would see three ages of God, the creator, then the redeemer, then the life of the God in the church. No, we'd say it's one God who is doing the work of creation, redemption, and sanctification. And it is from the Father, through the Son, by the Holy Spirit. So we see that figure of that already in the first words of the Bible. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. So how does God create? By the power of his word. He says it, and it is so. we have a creator that is that powerful. It's not a God that's taking pre-existent material that's somehow always been there and then fashioning that. No, he speaks and it comes into being. So we believe in a God that creates ex nihilo, out of nothing. And he, out of the abundance of his love and goodness, he brings creation into being and he speaks it into being. And we'll see that again and again. And then also a fundamental spiritual principle, God saw the light that it was good. And we believe in the goodness of God's creation. This differentiates us from dualistic religions that posit the material world as a source of evil, and material things are bad, but spiritual things are good. No, you'll find in Christianity that we are always looking for, we're always declaring the goodness of God's creation, and it is especially so if you think about God the Son becoming one of us in Jesus Christ. He's affirming the goodness of God's creation. So this is fundamental to our faith, these spiritual principles. One God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the three divine persons sharing the same substance of God, and all equally God is, and then God's creating out of nothing, and what he creates is good. And God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. And God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together into one place. Let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth, and it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the third day. Notice God creating, in the spiritual principle of God creating all things, there is an ordering of the universe. He is a God of order, and there is structure that comes from him into the what he creates. If you think about it, there are different creation stories and myths in all cultures. I studied anthropology at UC Berkeley, and that's a universal. All peoples have a creation story. And the creation story we have is the one that is true. I don't know if you ever heard of the Pomo Indians in California. The Pomo, they're up around in Lake County, around north of Napa Valley. And they have a creation story that there were two gods, and one of them was at odds with the other, and he went off sulking, and he began to pull some wax out of his armpit, and he modeled it into a little piece of a little ball, and he flung it out, and that was the earth. So one of the creation stories. You ever heard that one before?
No.
I think it's, there's another creation story I heard while I was at Berkeley, and that was that way back when, there was a big bang, and then all this matter spilled out, and the gases coalesced, and then finally came together, and some of it cooled just right, and so, and became our solar system. And then the conditions were somehow just perfect for life to spontaneously emerge in the primordial soup. And then there was, by random chance, it just so happened that these life forms became more and more complex until the first one crawled out of the slime onto dry land. You've heard that one before, haven't you? That's an ever-changing, it's a modern myth really, but it's an ever-changing account. It never really settles down. But if you look at it, it's promulgated with great intensity, so much so that it's a neo-orthodoxy on the college campus. When I was at Berkeley, if you disagreed with that creation account, you were blackballed from any kind of advancement in academia. And so you had to nod the head, or at least articulate what the thing was. Yeah, it was just, you know, people really, really absorbed. And then if you look at museums, like if you go to any natural history museum, you'll see, you know, paintings of the evolution of man from ape to man, totally absorbing the Darwinistic idea of the evolution of the species. And it's believed with really kind of religious fervor. So we kind of have to pick our creation myth, you know, which one are we going to believe? And the one that is so prevalent today of the of everything happening by chance has its own issues. The spiritual principles that it promulgates are nihilism, right? That everything is really by chance and that there is no true meaning in the universe. So there is, and also it doesn't have any, it speaks about basically, you know, there is no meaning, there is no purpose, and there at the end there is only death, right? There is the, eventually everything kind of cools back on itself and then there is no life. So that's about it. It doesn't have much more to say than that in term, but it, so where are we gonna base our, you know, build our life upon? Are you all familiar with the social Darwinism and what happens with the rapid assimilation of Darwinistic thinking in political thought in Europe in the 20th century?
Yeah.
Yeah. So what kind of results does that foundation have for society?
So you get a genocide and you get eugenics and stuff like that, social engineering.
Yeah. Yeah, that was that happened especially in Nazi Germany, where the assumption was, okay, if we're evolving into higher life forms, well then some of our human race is a higher life form than others. And so the identification of other subhumans made it very easy to rationalize the extermination of those people. And you know, eugenics would be where we're racing toward and need to continuously advance the species. We're in a similar place now with people who really fundamentally believe this, and there's a new wave of eugenics that's coming, especially with the idea of designer babies. And if you want the best for your child, start in utero and give them the best chance they can have with better physiology and, you know, stronger, faster, better, etc. Mm-hmm. So, you know, it's with God out of the picture, it really, well, put it this way, my bishop, the founder of our province, Bishop Morris, said, when man forgets God, he turns this world into hell. And we can certainly see that happening with in modern times. So we see order, we see structure, we see meaning, we have purpose, and we have a God who is creating all things good, and it flows out of his being, and fundamentally we believe that God is good. That's something that the Christians have to proclaim to a dying world and a hopeless world, is that we believe the author of reality and the one who is the ultimate truth is good. God is a good God, and he loves mankind. That's an important message to begin to assimilate here. So God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life, and fowl that may fly above earth in the open firmament of heaven. God created the great whales, every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful, multiply, fill the waters and the seas, let fowl multiply upon the earth. And the evening and the morning were the fifth day. And God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle, creeping thing, beasts of the earth after his kind. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. God saw that it was good. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, Be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And God said, Behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed to you, it shall be for meat, and to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he rested from all his work which God created and made. So we have other fundamental principles that we base our religious practice upon that are just, you know, the groundwork is being laid, the foundation is established. And we see it where God said, Let us make man in our image and likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he them, male and female created he them. So how do we understand? What is we say a man is made in God's image. What do we mean by that?
Man's made with the reason and the ability to think through things, whereas animals aren't.
Right, we're distinguished from the animals in the first place. That's a very important fundamental principle. We see ourselves as different than the animals. Mm-hmm. In the evolutionary sequence, somebody, with Darwinism, they would say, we can rationalize the survival of the fittest. And they might see, but they would see the survival of the fittest with every creature kind of maximizing its niche and evolving to its potential. And that would be, there's really no basis for saying that the amoeba is less than the man, or that a man is greater than an amoeba. You can't, and actually some radical environmentalists really kind of believe that. You know, they look at on the world, and they would say that man is like a cancer that is destroying things, and their utopia is a wilderness without a human being in it. They would demand great sacrifice, but notice they never sacrifice themselves. They don't throw themselves on the altar first. They want other people to be sacrificed for their utopic vision. But here we have man made in God's image. He is a creature that can reason, so he has rational thought, which distinguishes him, differentiates him from the other creatures. It doesn't mean that they can't think in some measure, right? There is intelligence, and obviously in their life, but there is a nobility and a greatness given to the human being that is not shared with the other animals. There is also, we see that, if you think about God as a God of reason, we see that man is made in his image, he can reason. He is also made in his image, we would say, body, soul, and spirit. So he is a spiritual being that is made for communion with God. So God is love, man is created to love. And we see that as a fundamental spiritual principle, that God has created you to love and be loved, to enter into communion with the one who is love. And that if we really get down to it, a person can come to understand, I think it's the point of conversion, that what they really want is to love and be loved forever. That really is what ultimately matters. So here is the gift of grace given. God creates man for communion with him, to come into relationship with him, a loving relationship with him. And that is the fundamental essence of their being. We also see that God speaks. And he creates human beings who can also speak. We have the gift of language. obviously animals can communicate, but our ability to form language and to encode it and to let it go from the present to the future encoded is extraordinary, to communicate across space and time is very different than the animals. They're present-centered. We can take past thoughts, bring them into the future, encode other ones for other people to know in the future. Very different and expansive forms of language. The other thing we see is that we're creators. So God has made us little creators. We don't create out of nothing. I can't say, let there be a table, and there's a table. But I can take what God has, of his creation, form it into something I can imagine, and then create that. And that, in that way, I am a miniature creator. And we certainly see that God delights when we create with what he has created. He wants us to be co-creators with him. He wants us to procreate children. That's part of God's design for our human race, that he involves us in the creation of other human beings. So let them be fruitful and multiply, replenish the earth. And so what kind of God is this that would allow us to participate in the creation of other human beings? I mean, that's like, what are you nuts? I mean, that's a lot of responsibility. But he does the heavy lifting. Like, we don't have to remember when the lungs are going to develop, or, make sure we didn't miss that on the calendar. He's doing all the heavy lifting, but we get to participate in the parenting of children as procreators. He involves us in very deep and beautiful ways in his work. And even in the work of redemption, God is calling us to, as members of the body of Christ, be baptized into his body and then participate in the work of redemption. So it starts with allowing him to have the conquest of our own hearts, and then it issues out into sanctified life that then brings others into the kingdom. So not just the ministers of the church, but every member of the body of the church is participating in the work of the redemption, which is the recreation, another creative act of God. So all these layers are coming down, and we see that it establishes for us the basis of our belief in the sanctity of life. So we believe that life is human life is sacred from conception until natural death. That is God-given. We are image bearers, and God has made it so. Also, we see the declaration that God made them male and female. So there is an order to things. He has created man, one human nature, two kinds, male and female. And in the with the rise of the transgender movement, there's been a real attempt to bring an ideology to superimpose it over reality and say, no, a person that is born male can be female if he so chooses, or vice versa. And we would say, actually, no. There's God has declared two sexes, male and female. And if you can't believe your own eyes, your own scientific inquiry, that there is a difference between male and female, you can't trust your own, scientific examination of these things. For me, it was a great discovery. Actually, when I was little, I was like, ding, there is the other. No, if we can't even trust our eyes, I've said to people, look, if you can't believe the biological fact of male and female, believe the Bible. God declares it so. He said there's male and female. So we can take him at his word. There is, I don't know if you follow too much the radical movement of the transgender movement, but it's brought a lot of human sadness, a lot of sadness. And, has anybody, it's kind of a dashing off to a large aside, I won't go there, but a big diversion, but I'll just say that it is a modern ideology that has brought a lot of human sorrow. And if you have any further questions about it, I'll help you answer them. And we really need to pray the truth will prevail, and the people will come to a place of radical acceptance of the way that God has created them, so they may be at peace. So God said, behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed, and he places man to have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. So we see man as steward over creation, and that he has dominion. He blesses it on the sixth day, calls it very good, and then he rests on the seventh day. This is the biblical foundation for the Sabbath rest. And if God rested from his labors, he will give to his people a day of rest as well. So that is foundational to our belief in the Christian. In the Christian way, we practice the Sabbath by accepting Christ, who is our Sabbath rest. But we do well to observe the biblical wisdom of taking a rest day. And so that's kind of a biblical precept. Okay, in chapter 2, there is another recapitulation or statement of how God is created. This one includes Adam participating with God. So I'll read this. So God, the Lord God, formed man of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. So he takes of the earth and creates man, breathes into him life. And then Adam helps him name the animals. And he placed man in the Garden of Eden to dress it, to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. From the day that thou eatest it thereof, thou shalt surely die. Is that an apple tree? No, it was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helpmeet for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every fowl of the air, and brought it to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. So again, God bringing our first parent into participation with him in the creation. He uses the gift of language to name the animals. And he gave names to all cattle, to the fowl of the air, to every beast of the field. But to Adam, there was not found an helpmeet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs, closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. So notice the, again, Adam participating with God in the creation of the animals, where he names them. And it's male and female for each, but then Adam sees and God recognizes it's not good for man to be alone. There is no helpmeet for Adam. So God takes from Adam's side and creates Eve. So again, man is one human nature, two kinds, male and female. That is a radical religious thing that we stand upon, that there's one human nature. And also, part of the Christian dispensation of grace in the early ages of the church was to bring the truth to the ancient world that women were human. They didn't have human status in many cultures before. They were objectified into possessions, like chattel. And the declaration of the humanity of women is really a Christian proclamation of the world. We also see that Adam is given a help meet, so Eve is helper to Adam. So why is Eve the helper? Because it's Adam who needs the help, right? Don't forget that. So so here is the gift of grace. When Adam rises up, he sees Eve and says, now this is Bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman. Therefore shall a man leave his mother and father, cleave to his wife, they shall be one flesh. So, again, a fundamental biblical principle, we see that when the husband and the wife come together, they are now united, they become one flesh, and there is the miracle of the next generation, they're coming together, that will be fruitful and multiply. So what do we see here? We see that the marriage is between one man, one woman, lifelong union, and the procreation is part of the picture. They are to be fruitful and multiply. So that these are, again, the scriptural truths. Notice they're both naked, they're not ashamed, they're free in the garden, and you have this beautiful picture, the idyllic setting, they have everything in the garden is theirs to eat, except for one tree. And what is that tree? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And where is that tree? In the midst of the garden. It's not off in the corner, it's in the middle. There's no fence around it. And they are not to touch or take of that tree, or else they will surely die. So the one command that they have in the garden is not to take from that tree. The father of the church will say, why is that tree there? And why is that tree there? Any thoughts on that?
It doesn't have to do with the choice. God gives them always the opportunity to have free will and to choose.
Yeah, they're made in God's image. He is free, and so are they. They have free will. And so the idea is that as to obey God's commandments is to love Him. That's what Jesus says. If you love me, obey my commandments. So God in human form is saying, if you love me, obey my commandments. We show love for God when we do what he says. And so each time they were walking past the tree and they didn't touch or take of it, they were growing in love of God and growing in his grace. So there is a what we would call an original innocence to Adam and Eve. And they would grow into the image and likeness, they would expand up and grow into the image and likeness of God as they were in communion with Him. And the end of these things is that they would become deified, they become as He is by nature. They would become by grace what He is by nature, is the end. But they are growing in grace, and the negative principle, or the negative potential allows them to grow in grace. That makes sense? That's me. So, now, that's creation. Any questions on creation before we move on? So let's look at chapter 3 and we'll discuss the fall. So there's creation, then the fall, and then the redemption. So things are great, now they get then not so great. There's a catastrophe in the third chapter. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Okay, so let's see what we can gather up for spiritual principles here. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And who do we understand that serpent to be?
The devil.
As the devil. Right, in the book of Revelation, we'll hear that there was war in heaven and that the high angel Lucifer was cast out of heaven by Saint Michael, the archangel, cast down to the earth with the apostate angels, and he is now, he is here for a short time until he is cast into a lake of fire. So there is a troublemaker afoot and an enemy of Adam and Eve who comes to deceive them in his craft, in his subtlety. And he speaks to the woman. Yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree in the garden? And he posits a question, has God said this? And she begins to lay out the principle, and she articulates it very well. She understands the commandment. God gave the commandment to Adam, but obviously it's been promulgated and understood they should not eat of it. And she says even don't touch it. So, you know, we should not touch it or eat of it, or we will surely die. And what does the devil say?
You will not die.
You will not die, which is a flat-out lie. I mean, can you think of a bigger, bold-faced lie than that? God said this, you will surely die, and the devil says, you will not die. And so there is a flat contradiction of the word of God by the devil. Jesus calls him the father of lies. And there we see it. I mean, he sets himself up as a counter-authority for Eve to believe instead of God. And one of the first mistakes that Eve makes is she goes into conversation with the devil. Right? So let that be a warning to us. Best to tell him just to get out in the name of Jesus. Right? We don't need to talk to him. He's been seducing people for thousands of years. He knows his craft. And so get out. But no, she goes into conversation with him. He says to the woman, ye shall not surely die. And what else does he add to that besides you will not die? Flat out contradicts the command of God. You will not die. And then he throws shade on God. How does he throw shade?
Your eyes will be open. You'll know the difference between good and evil.
Right.
Well, yeah.
You know, it's even worse than that. God knows in the day you eat of it, your eyes shall be opened. You shall be as gods, knowing good and evil.
So he calls God a liar?
Well, it's more like he's saying, God doesn't want you to eat that because he's withholding something good from you. Yeah. So, no, you're not going to die, but God knows that when you eat of it, then your eyes will be opened. And you shall know, you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. So in a way, the enemy he's flat out contradicts God, then he throws shade on God. You can't trust him. Like and that's the enemy's perpetual game, is to make us distrust God. We understand God is a good God who loves mankind. The enemy is always trying to persuade us otherwise. And can't trust, he doesn't want us to trust God. In fact, today's gospel lesson is about you cannot trust God and mammon. And there is we're faced with it over and over again. Who am I going to trust? And God would say, trust me, and all shall be well. But the idol is crying out for worship. Also, I think there's a very perceptive interpretation of this text that what is tempting to our first parents is that they would become as gods. So they can determine what is right and wrong. So it's a type of usurpation of God's authority over what is right and wrong. And now the enemy is saying, no, you can decide what's right and wrong. So that's very compelling. And that is also the kind of age-old temptation. Man wants to be as God and take his place of being the determiner of what is right, what is wrong. We'll be the ones to decide that. So, you know, also the temptation is ye shall be as gods, but underneath it is the condition. What is the condition that they become as God? They have to do that without God. So you see the break in communion? Ye shall be as gods when you eat of this tree, which God has said not to eat. So if they read the fine print, it would be, you shall be as gods, but without God. And that's where the transgression comes. God has created them for communion, but now they're going to have to turn their back on him in their pursuit of being shortcutting to this idea of becoming as God. And, you know, does the devil keep his promise? No, he never keeps his promise. He's the father of lies. You know, when Jesus tempts Christ with all the kingdoms of the earth and the glory of them, all this is mine, he says, and I'll give it to you if you fall down and worship me. You know, the devil's a liar from the beginning. He's not going to deliver. Where we know how the devil works, he does mete out power for a season, but then when he's utilized when he's used a person like a tool and they're no longer useful to him, he breaks his tools. You know, he seduces, then he accuses, then he punishes. And the devil is he's the devil. He's evil. Now, is the devil an equal and opposite of God? Do we have two gods here? We have a good God and we have a bad God. In this account, how do we understand the devil? Where is he from?
Well, it just says he's a serpent. It doesn't say where he's from. So if he's a serpent, then he would be a created thing.
Yeah, and that's what we believe about the devil, is he's a creature of God. So if we want to put him, you know, the C.S. Lewis will say one of the mistakes we make about the devil is, or he wants us, you know, he can trick us in two ways. One is to make us think he's bigger than he is. The other is to make us think he doesn't exist. But it's very common for the devil to make himself look bigger than he is. And if we put things in proper perspective, we remember that he's a creature. God is infinite in his being. There is no limit to God. He cannot be circumscribed. God is beyond all. The devil is a finite creature. So he has finitude. He has limitation. He's like the tiny particle of God's creation compared to the Creator, who is without limit. That's helpful for us to remember that. He wants us to make us think he's bigger than he is. So he's a finite creature. Subtle, tricky, not good to be in conversation with him. But he does trick the woman. You shall be as gods, but without God, you shall know good and evil. Now the woman saw the tree was good for food. So level of the belly, she's tempted. It was pleasant to the eyes. She's tempted to the level of the eye. And a tree to be desired to make one wise, pride of life. So she took the fruit thereof and did eat, gave to her husband also with her, and he did eat. Notice that Jesus will be tempted in the same way. He'll be tempted at the belly, right? Command that these stones be made bread. Thou shalt live by it, not live by bread, but by the word of God. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So the enemy tempts the same way. In the redemption, Jesus repels the tempter and overthrows him in the wilderness. The second Adam doesn't fall for the temptations that trick our first parents. But the next is the eye. So she can have any tree of the garden, but now she wants this one too. So a certain avarice now in this desire to have this tree as well. The one tree you can't have, like every other fruit tree is yours, every other tree for food, but no, I want this one too. Greed, kind of the insatiability of greed. And then it's also to be desired to make one wise. You'll become as gods, knowing good and evil, or determining good and evil. And now she, the pride of life comes up in her, and she then, you know, just like in Jesus will be tempted by the eye, right? All the kings of the earth shall be yours. And he says, get thee behind me, Satan. And we're to worship God only. And then he's tempted by the pride of life. Throw yourself off the temple. God will protect you. You won't even dash your foot against a stone. But thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. So we see the same movement of the tempter. Our first parents are overthrown, but Christ is not. The second Adam is victorious. So here is the Adam and Eve in the garden. Now, Eve took the fruit and ate it, and gave to her husband with her, and he did eat. Was Adam off doing something else while this is going down? No, it looks like he was right there and not interjecting or protecting, but just letting, you know, ladies first, you know, kind of. And he knowingly eats of the fruit. Now we see the consequence of what that means, because they were to be with God in the garden, in communion there with him. They walked with God in the cool of the day in the garden. Now that communion is going to break because of their turning their back upon God. And then there's a catastrophic consequence of that. We see mankind created as the pinnacle of creation. He is a priest over creation, but at the pinnacle, when he rebels against God and goes against perfect love, there is a consequence that reverberates all through creation. And we'll see what the consequences are. So right away, they noticed that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves and made aprons. So there is the immediate thing that happens with their sin is they become self-conscious and they try and hide. They heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, "Where art thou?" And he said, "I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." So why does God know where Adam is when he says, "Where art thou, Adam?" He knows where he is. He's omniscient. But it's a rhetorical question, you know. It elicits a response. And Adam fesses up that he doesn't make a confession of the wrongfulness, but he does say, "I was afraid, and I was naked, and I hid myself." And God said, "Well, who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree, whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat?" So, you know, you've been naked the whole time, Adam. What's different about today? But now he's ashamed to be naked. And the man said, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat." Is there anything more pathetic than what Adam says? Right? Is he going to take the blame? Is he going to make his confession and get right with God? No, he's going to blame shift. And he points, you know, instead of taking the blame, he points to Eve. And then even worse, he's like, "Well, this woman you gave me, like, it's your fault, God, because you made this woman." And we see the sadness, you know, before he's rejoicing to see Eve, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, and they're one in the garden. But now that's broken. All kinds of things are breaking loose here. And we see a rupture with man himself. He's not even comfortable in his own skin. And trying to hide from God, who he was with before, that relationship is breaking. We see the breaking of his love for Eve, her love for him. They're at odds. And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this thou hast done?" And the woman said, "The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat." So she blames shifts too. And the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon the belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. They shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be thy husband, he shall rule over thee. Unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened to the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns and also thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. unto Adam also and to his wife, did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. And the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now lest he put forth his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. So we see the rupture. Man is now not even comfortable in his own skin. Break between him and Eve, right? Now there's a division between male and female. That breaks apart. Where there was union, now it's broken. There is also an enmity with man and creation. And by the sin of Adam, death enters the world. So remember, O man, that dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. So God said in the day that he was going to, that he would eat the tree, he would surely die. And now that sentence of death has come. He, instead of having access to the tree of life, he's now cast out of the garden. And there is a cherubim with flaming sword that guards the way. We're no longer going to eat from the tree of life. Now, notice some important things that happen here. One is we don't see that Adam and Eve die right away. So it's not like when they touch the tree, they atomize. There's no explosion in the Garden of Eden. There is a consequence that falls upon them. They mortality will come. Now they'll go back into the dust from which they were taken. But it doesn't happen right away. There will be the procreation of the next generation before they fall into the dust of death. So they are, in the biblical witness, they are the first parents of our human race. And so if you go back far enough, we're all related. We all share the same first parents. And this is the common stock of our human race is in Adam and Eve. We find also that there is a, and this is actually a very important fundamental precept to us, that we share a common humanity with all people. That truth can be discerned outside scripture. Many religious traditions understand that. But there's also if you look at the way that things fall out, God is bringing the sentence of death upon man. And we hear this, by the way, in our liturgy on Ash Wednesday, when we have a penitential rite of the imposition of ashes, and the priest will make the sign of the cross on the penitent's forehead with ashes from the palms of the previous year. Palm Sunday, we burn them like ashes, and then he'll make the sign of the cross on the forehead of the penitent and say, Remember, O man, that dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. So now Adam is going to fall into the dust. He's brought death into the world. And as a biblical precept, we understand that there is no death in the Garden of Eden. It's only after man sins that affects all of creation, which groans and travails even now, waiting for the redemption. So man has brought death into the world. It will be the second Adam that will bring restore life to the world. So we see the glory of the creature that God has made in his own image as having that kind of impact on creation. It's also a deep sorrow to think that our human race has brought death to all of creation. And now the second Adam will reverse the curse. There's also the fathers of the church will see in here two promises of the redemption. So, has anybody ever read Saint Athanasius on the Incarnation? He's one of the great champions of Orthodoxy from the 4th century, and he wrote a work when he was 19 years old called On the Incarnation. And he will speak about the divine dilemma. Check my tongue here. The divine dilemma is that God has created man in his own image. He's created him good, all of creation good, and now because of man's sin, there is death at work, and he sees that the goodness that he's made man in his own image. As a just God, he cannot reverse his word. He said that if Adam and Eve turned from him and ate of that tree and broke the commandment, he would bring the sentence of death upon them. So as a just God, he must do that. And yet, in his mercy, he sees man whom he's made in his own image, man whom he loves, now disintegrating, now collapsing into the nothingness from which he was created. And so in mercy, he must do something. That is the divine dilemma. He can't let the enemy have the triumph. And so what is he going to do? And we already see in the events of the conversation with Adam and Eve and the events that immediately follow the fall of man and death coming into the world, God speaks the redemption, gives a figure of it, and he also shows a picture of it by his action. In the first place, he says to the serpent, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. So he sees that in one of the descendants of Eve will crush the head of the serpent. So eventually, in time, this will work its way out where one of her seed, one of her descendants, will crush the serpent's head. And then he makes coats of animal skins to cover them before they leave the garden. So a lot of times in Renaissance painting, for example, like Masaccio, the Garden of Eden, you'll see Adam and Eve being pushed out of the garden. There's a cherubim and flaming sword. They're covering their faces with shame and sorrow, and maybe not sorrow, but certainly shame. And they're covered with fig leaves. But the biblical witness is that God covered them with animal skins. It's the first mention of death in the Bible, and it's a sacrificial death. So death has now come in, the animal skins are, the animals died that they might be covered with their skin, but it speaks of sacrificial death that will cover the sin of Adam and Eve, and is a prefiguration of the sin offering that Christ will make, the sins of the whole world in the redemption. So what God is planning is already spoken in the garden, and when we gather next, we'll see God's plan of salvation and how it's declared and how it begins to unfold in time, as God is a God of history, and it comes through history to redeem mankind. And we see the work of that in his divine plan. Okay, we've heard the bell. Time to quit.